In Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but hearing and seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them who called on his name in Jerusalem, and came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." This man Saul, who later we know as Paul the Apostle, was born in the city of Tarsus. It was a city in a Roman province called Cilicia, in what we know these modern days as the nation of Turkey. Now, we would infer from the scripture that Saul's parents were probably well-to-do people. A couple of reasons we'd say that. Over in Acts chapter 22, Paul mentions there that he's a Roman citizen. A man who's about to flog him stops when he hears that. It was a very serious thing to flog a Roman citizen. You can flog somebody that's not and get away with it, but not a Roman. And the man begins to inquire a little bit, how did you come by this citizenship? And Paul says, well, I was freeborn. That means I was born to parents who were Roman citizens. And that was an unusual thing, that Jewish parents should be Roman citizens. The man who's about to flog him goes on to say, well, I'm a Roman citizen too, but I came by it at a great price. It was a very expensive thing. You had to purchase citizenship. So we would assume from that that Paul's parents were probably fairly wealthy people. And there's another reason we would assume, is the fact that we learn from what Paul says about his early life that he had been sent to Jerusalem to be brought up, is his words, at the feet of Gamaliel. That is, he was sent away to school.
to study at the feet of this very learned rabbi, Gamaliel, in the city of Jerusalem. And any of you who have kids in college, you know that is not an inexpensive proposition, especially if you're in a foreign country somewhere, to send your son to the Harvard of Jerusalem, more or less, which this man was a renowned teacher, to study. So we would infer from that he was probably a fairly wealthy man. He was educated, and he had embraced the faith of the strictest sect of Jews. Yes, there were denominations of Jews. Sadducees was one denomination. They sort of corresponded to the liberals. They had denied that there were such things as angels, such things as miracles that actually occurred, and had certainly denied the actuality of the resurrection. Paul didn't belong to the Sadducees. He was a fighting fundamentalist. He was a Pharisee. They were the strictest sect, lived the strictest, and they held very tenaciously to the most literal interpretation of Scripture, that the miracles had indeed occurred, that there were such things as angels, and especially they were known for their belief in the fact that there would be a bodily resurrection of the dead. We find also that because of Saul's presence at a meeting of the Jewish Sanhedrin in chapter 7 of Acts, we'll refer to that in just a moment, that some have presumed that Saul may have indeed been a member of that very elite body of ruling Jews. The Sanhedrin of Israel was very muchly akin, I suppose the closest thing in our civilization or our society would be like the Senate. And the fact that Saul there mentions that he cast his vote sort of leads us to believe that Saul may have indeed been a member of this ruling body of Israel. If he wasn't, he nevertheless was a very renowned and prestigious man in Israel. He was on the fast track to the top. He was going to hit it big. People knew who Saul of Tarsus was. He had made a name for himself. He had gone far in his few years. We find in our text a hint of the attitude which Saul of Tarsus exhibited towards Christ and the people of Christ. I think it's sort of all in a nutshell given to us in verse 1 of the text we just read, that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. That is, as often as you would exhale a breath, and that's fairly often, I assume, so Saul that often breathed out these threatenings and slaughter towards the disciples of Christ. In other words, here is a man who is utterly consumed with hatred and contempt for those who would call themselves Christians. Notice in verse 2 that the high priest did not seek out Saul of Tarsus to go to Damascus to bring those who followed Christ there back in chains. Saul went and volunteered for the mission. They say in military circles, that's one thing you learn in a hurry, not to volunteer. But here's a fellow who is so enraged, so consumed, that he goes and says, I'll go. Send me. I want to go. All the way to Damascus in Syria, in order that I might do there what he had been doing in Jerusalem, namely to round up those Jews who call themselves Christians, whether they be men or women or children, whatever, and put them in chains and bring them back to Jerusalem. Let's examine just a few things that lets us know a little bit about the attitude of Saul towards Christ. Back in chapter 7 of Acts, we have the sermon of Stephen. Stephen had been one of the first deacons of the church there at Jerusalem. Stephen was also a preacher. And he began to preach in one of the synagogues. They became enraged, brought him before the Sanhedrin to hear what he had to say. And down in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, we find that the Sanhedrin, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth like a bunch of mad dogs. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And then going into chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and talks about the great persecution that breaks out then in the city of Jerusalem. The church scatters. And notice verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. Turn over to Acts chapter 22. Here, as Paul rehearses and reviews his life and what has happened to him before that mob in Jerusalem, I want you to notice his description of himself. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. Paul says, I am verily a man who is a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way, the way that we would call Christian. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Then in Acts chapter 26, as Paul tells the same story before King Agrippa, in Acts 26 verse 9, Paul says, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. In other words, I persecuted them until they would renounce the name of Jesus. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange or foreign cities. And that's what he is in the midst of here in our text in Acts chapter 9. So you get the picture. If there is one man to the church in that day who was the persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ, it is this man, Saul of Tarsus. If there is one man on earth who is the enemy of Christ and everything he stands for, the Antichrist, if you will, the man consumed with the spirit of Antichrist, it is this man, Saul of Tarsus. If there is one man who in the eyes of men there's absolutely no hope of salvation for, one man to whom you would say it is certain that he is doomed to an eternity in hell, if there's one man that it appears to our eyes is beyond the grace of God, it's this man, Saul of Tarsus. Had you come to the church in Jerusalem with the news that Jesus had met Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus and had slain him there, the church would have rejoiced, and they would have said, much like those angels will say in Revelation, just and righteous are thy judgments, O God. He wanted the blood of your saints, and you took his blood. And now we find in our text that Jesus indeed met Saul of Tarsus on that road to Damascus, but not to slay him, but to save him. Where sin hath abounded, grace did much more abound. This morning, I want us to look into what happened to Saul of Tarsus. And I want us to look at the things that surrounded his conversion. And I think that you will see with me that those things can be grouped into two classes. First of all, there is a class of things that happened to him that are unique, that are peculiar to Saul of Tarsus. But there's yet another class of things that happened to Saul that are not unique, but are in fact a pattern that are common to all who name and own the name of Jesus Christ. Let's first of all look at those things, that class of things which are peculiar to Saul. First of all, we would say that the outward experience of Saul of Tarsus is a peculiar, a unique experience. Sometimes today, when someone has a very remarkable, very emotional salvation experience, we will say, well, they had a Damascus Road experience. You ever hear that terminology? Think about what happened. Here's a man walking along the road, and all of a sudden he sees this bright light, and he sees the resurrected Christ by his own statements. He hears the resurrected Jesus speak audibly to his ear. His eyes, when it's all over, are blinded. 3 days he sits in darkness till one of the disciples comes, lays his hands upon him, and scales fall off his eyes, and he can see again. That is a remarkable experience. Perhaps, my friend, some of you may be seeking such an experience. Some of you may question whether or not you're actually converted, whether you know anything about salvation, because you can't look back in your life and say, well, I had an experience like Saul did there on the Damascus Road. My point this morning is that no one else in the New Testament had that kind of experience either. It was absolutely unique as far as its outward circumstances were concerned. Furthermore, when you examine the so-called salvation experiences of people in the New Testament, you will be at a loss to find much of a common thread running through them. Saul saw the light. Peter left his nets. Zacchaeus climbed down from a tree. As far as the outward situation, the outward circumstances, there's not much in common. In fact, the vast majority of cases, Scripture gives us absolutely no information whatsoever as to the outward circumstances of how these people were saved, or whether they had goosebumps running up their neck, or whether they saw visions or dreams or whatever. It's simply recorded that they believed on the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, my friend, in this aspect of things, what happened to Saul of Tarsus is peculiar and unique, and it is not to be sought nor emulated. If you have to have that kind of salvation to be saved, then no one was saved in the New Testament but him, because no one had that kind of experience but him. And I think perhaps there is a good reason that we do not find a common thread running through the various experiences of people in Scripture, because if we did, we would then begin to think that salvation can be had by emulating that experience. You know, old Brother Joe. Brother Joe got saved. He was down there on his knees at the front, and Brother Joe said these words. He says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So, you know, here's how you get saved. You get down there and kneel where Brother Joe did, and bow just like he did, and say the same things Brother Joe did. My friend, you can teach a parrot to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Parroting those words, that's not a magic formula. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's probably for the best that we do not have a common experience exhibited, or you and I would find ourselves trying to mimic and parrot that experience. Another unique aspect of Saul's conversion, and the reason that his experience was such a unique experience, is the fact that he was not only being called to salvation, but he was being called to apostleship. The word apostle literally means one sent. There is a generic sense in which we could say many are apostles. A missionary, for that matter, might be called an apostle in a very generic sense. He is sent. But Scripture, as we see especially in the book of Acts, uses this term apostle in a much more special and limited sense than its generic meaning. We see in Scripture, and especially from Acts chapter 1, as the apostles began to discuss the replacement of Judas with someone else, we see that there were about three qualifications that had to be met in order for a man to be considered an apostle. Number one, he had to have been an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. That was essential. Number two, he must have been, in other words, know the gospel firsthand. He must not have been taught the gospel from another man. And the reason for that is that the apostles are in a peculiar situation as far as the history of the church. They bridge that gap between those who saw and believed and those who, like you and I, believe yet see not. Much of what you and I believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ, where did you learn that? You learn that by, through God, yes, as first cause, but through the instrumentality of the ministry of the apostles. For the New Testament is written either by the apostles or those men who were very, very closely associated with the apostles. That was their function. And so to be an apostle, you had to know the gospel firsthand, not to have it handed down to you by someone else. And thirdly, to be an apostle, you had to be picked. No man decided that he was going to be an apostle on his own. You recall that apparently there were many from whom the apostles might have chosen one to fill Judas's shoes. They said, we've got to find someone who's been with us all the time from the baptism of John through the time of our Lord's resurrection. Someone that's walked with us all that time, someone who's seen the living Lord. Well, there were apparently at least two men that fit that bill and probably more. But it was the one on whom the lot fell that took Judas's shoes. So in other words, an apostle did not choose himself. Just those two things didn't qualify him. The Lord, Christ, chose his apostles. Now, Paul claims all three things. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, he's giving a list of all the people that saw Christ after his resurrection. You remember, Peter saw him, 12 saw him, 500 people at one time saw him, and then Paul says, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time, born out of sync with the rest of them. And yet, Paul claims that on that Damascus road, he saw the living, resurrected Lord. Number two, Paul claims that he did not learn the gospel secondhand. We don't have time to really delve into that, but over in Galatians 1, you'll find that he says, the gospel that I preach is not after man. I didn't learn it from the man. In fact, he deals with a great passage there of showing the fact that after his conversion, that he didn't go get his head together with Peter and John and some of the other men at Jerusalem, but instead he went out to the desert in Arabia. And it was some 12 years before he sat down with the other apostles and compared notes, we might say. He made it clear that what he knew of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he learned by revelation. Even, you remember the passage that I read to you last Lord's Day before we partook of the Lord's Supper there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? You remember how Paul starts that off? For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. Did you get those words? I didn't learn that from Peter. I didn't learn that from John. I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. So Paul claims that second thing, that he knew the gospel by first-hand knowledge, by direct revelation from the Lord. And then thirdly, Paul many places shows clearly, even in the account of his conversion here, that he was chosen to that office. He didn't take it upon himself. Even as we looked last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, Christ sent me. I'm here because he picked me. He chose me. He sent me. So you see, Saul's conversion was unique then in that sense as well, because Saul was unique. Even among the apostles, he was unique. He was in a special category. And so there are at least two things here that we can say fall into that category of things that happened to Saul that are not to be sought, not to be emulated, that are peculiar to him. But there's a whole other classification of things that are not peculiar to Paul at all, but are in fact common to any who know the name of Jesus Christ and know him as their Lord and Savior. Would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 just for a moment? 1 Timothy There's about three passages here that Paul sort of reflects back on his life, and we begin to see that whatever was happening outwardly at this time to Saul, and there was a lot of things happening outwardly, there were also some things happening inwardly. And those are the things that I want us to really zoom in on this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 12. Again, looking back on his life, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Nevertheless, for this cause, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern. We said there's some things peculiar, unique to him. But now Paul says what he did to me in this regard was not unique, it is a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What is it that Paul is saying that Christ did to me that is the pattern that is common to all of those who know anything of salvation? What is the signal? What is the message that Christ is giving in the salvation of Saul of Tarsus? It's this signal. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. My friend, that's the reason that the Son of God emptied himself of his glory, took upon himself the form of man, was born of a virgin, walked this earth, and went to a cross to die, was raised on the third day, and is now seated at the right hand of God in glory, that he might save sinners. You ask men out here on the street, you ask them what it is that disqualifies a man for heaven, and they will all say it's sin. Right? That man will never go to heaven, he's too big a sinner. But oh, if there is one thing that shines through the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, it's that this is the class of people for whom Jesus came. It's that which permeates his ministry, as the scribes and Pharisees condemned him with eating there with the publicans and sinners, the rabble, the scum. And he replies that the physician doesn't come to those that are whole, he comes to those that are sick. And in like manner, he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. My friend, that's who Jesus went to that cross for. Sinners. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a sinner's gospel. None but sinners have any claim to it. None but sinners have any warrant to come to Christ. None but sinners think that could have any right to think whatsoever that Christ did anything on that cross for them. And Saul of Tarsus is the proof. He's the pattern. Then there's another pattern. This is that passage where Paul is rehearsing who all saw Christ after his resurrection. Down in verse 9, the verse I quoted a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, For I am the least of the apostles, I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Another sense in which Paul, looking back to what was going on inside, as he looks back Let's talk to this man. Let's interview him a little bit. Saul, tell us what it was like. And you'll notice here that Saul doesn't talk about how bright the light was. He doesn't talk about how dark the blindness was. He doesn't say a word about what a wonderful thing it was to be able to see again when the scales fell off his eyes. What impressed Saul of Tarsus was a Savior that came to save sinners. And he came to save them by pure, free, sovereign grace. Oh, if it'd been you and me, I suspect we'd been there in those days, and we would have compared old Saul of Tarsus with, let's say, Pilate. We'd said, "Lord, I know Pilate turned you over to be crucified. But Lord, Pilate didn't want to. He tried his best to do what was right. But Lord, Pilate was weak. Pilate caved in to the pressure of the moment. Just like I've done. Just like you've done." And so we'd say, "Lord, could there be some mercy for old Pilate?" But Lord, Saul of Tarsus, there's nothing in his heart towards thee but perfect contempt, perfect hatred. "Saul, do you have any love in your heart for Christ?" And he would have replied, "No, none. I only wish I had been there when they crucified him, that I could have driven the nails." And so we would have said, "Lord, slay Saul. But Lord, could you have some mercy for Pilate?" And through eternity past, God resounds, "No! I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." And there in an instant, the living Lord stops Saul of Tarsus in his tracks, not to slay him, but to arrest him. How do you know that? How do you know that's what happened? Well, first of all, the actions of the resurrected Christ shows that. The Jesus that Saul met on that road to Damascus is hardly that little beggar Jesus knocking outside the door, hoping you'll let him in. This is a Jesus that kicks the door in, who has power to bring an old rebel, Christ-hating sinner like Saul of Tarsus to his knees. This is not exactly the Savior who is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? Time after time he has waited before, and now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. Not exactly. You say, "But Lord, you must, in order to be fair, call all men equally." Then, my friend, why does not Jesus meet all men equally on their way to their Damascuses? Secondly, the words of Jesus show it. Look in Acts chapter 9, back to our text. You may have noticed when we were passing through this, in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when the Lord is overcoming Ananias' objections to going to Saul, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake." Look over in chapter 22, verse 14, as Paul rehearses this again to that mob there in Jerusalem. Acts 22, verse 14. Here he recalls what Ananias said to him when Ananias came. And he said in verse 14, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Acts chapter 26, verse 15. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. I sure hope Christ didn't violate his rights. You know, that's the idea we have sometimes when we think of arresting. I mean, is that a proper analogy? To say that Christ arrested. Well, that's almost verbatim. We're going to see in a moment over in Philippians that that's almost the terminology that Paul uses. Do you remember we read just back earlier in our service where Paul says, I want to apprehend those things for which I have been apprehended. Does not the very terminology ring in your ears and remind you of the cops laying hold of the criminal out here on the street? Apprehend. And so it is that Christ laid hold, arrested a rebel like Saul of Tarsus, but not with the handcuffs of steel. But Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. There's another bond that was slapped on old Paul's wrist that day. And we think, oh, I hope when they arrested those criminals, they sure gave them the rights. We almost have the idea that an old Christ-hating, murderous Saul of Tarsus has the right to decide whether he's going to be arrested or not. And we sure hope he didn't violate his free will. Then others would say, well, wait a minute, Brother Mark, you're reading too much into these verses. After all, this is talking about the fact, we've got to remember that he was chosen to be an apostle, and this is apostleship that we're talking about. My friend, that's one of the most foolish objections you could possibly make. Do you really think that Christ will determine, will choose this man to be an apostle, and yet leave the question of his salvation up for grabs? Will he leave the question of Saul's salvation contingent upon his gratuitous free will? And yet he has determined that he shall be his apostle? Was it possible, in fact, that we should have one less apostle than Christ wound up with? Had not Saul gratuitously, well, you didn't get it right, but you know the word, accepted Christ, yielded his heart? Is it possible that there would have been some 14 fewer books in the New Testament had not that man chosen? Why is it taboo to violate his free will as far as salvation is concerned, but not as far as apostleship is concerned? I don't hear anybody back here in Acts 9, verse 16, asking Saul if he's willing to go and suffer those things which Jesus said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Being called an apostle, sort of like the fellow that got run out of town on a rail, tarred and feathered, and they asked him how he liked it. And he said, well, if it wasn't for the honor of the thing, he'd just soon walk. Sort of being an apostle in those days, Paul later says we're sort of like the off-scouring of all things. People look at us like dirt. Well, it's not exactly the high and mighty office that you might think it would be. It involves some suffering. Saul's going to lay down his life for this one who has made him in the way. Why is it taboo that his free will might be violated in the case of his salvation, but not in the case of apostleship? And then thirdly, let's talk to the choosee. Let's ask old Paul. When you look back on your life, what is it that has put you in the position you're in? Did you contribute anything to it? Or was this a sovereign work of Christ? And all he can say is, I am by the grace of God what I am. And then finally, over in Philippians 3, down in verse 4, again,
Paul looks back over his life, remembers, and he brings these things to our attention. Philippians 3, verse 4, talking about these who were trusting in their fleshly works, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man, you think you've got reason that you can trust the works of your flesh to get you in heaven's door, he said, I have more reasons than you. And he begins to list them there in verse 5. I was circumcised the eighth day, born an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Touching the law, I was a Pharisee. I was a Bible believer. Concerning zeal, you want to know whether I put feet to my prayers? I was out there persecuting the church. I was volunteering. Touching the righteousness which is in the law. Blameless. You say, how could he make that statement? I believe what Paul is saying there is that if you looked at my outward life, if you examined it, you could find nothing where you could say, there's all your sinning. And he said, that was the credentials that I once trusted in. That was the flesh. That was my confidence before God. This was what was going to get me into heaven's door. This was my ticket. They say, well, what happened? What are you trusting now, Paul? Well, those things which were gain to me, I now count loss for Christ. Yea, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I have suffered the loss of all things. And we say, oh, Saul, what a tragedy. Oh, isn't it wonderful? How wonderful fellow you are. You know, you laid aside all this much, sacrificed all of this for Christ. He says, no, I count it but dung. That's how I look at it. No, that I might win Christ. Once there was a time when Saul of Tarsus saw himself as so righteous. Here's my reason to get into heaven's door. But now we say, Paul, what is it now that you're trusting? What's your confidence? I stand not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. What's your ticket now? I believe Paul would have put it in the words of Toplady. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. We see very clearly here that there is such a thing as conversion. I almost prefer the term someone's conversion as to talk about someone's salvation. Salvation in Scripture is shown to be something that's a continuous thing. There's a sense in which we have been saved, there's a sense in which we're being saved, and there's a sense in which we will be saved. A lot of times when people talk about, well, have you been saved, what they really are talking about, have you been converted? That's really a more scriptural term, and it comes from the Latin word, convere, means to turn about, or if you've been in the military, it means to do an about face. You were heading one direction, you did an about face, and now you're turning and heading another direction. Well, that very clearly is what has happened to Saul of Tarsus. He was heading one way, and something happened. In fact, I wished I'd have been there the day that Saul came back to Jerusalem. Can you imagine that day when he showed up back in town and now he's preaching the faith? Here he had volunteered to go to Damascus to bring back in chains those that call in the name of Jesus, and now he comes back to Jerusalem preaching that name? And they said, that fella stayed out in the sun too long. Something happened here. You fell on your head or something. It's crazy. Crazy. Been converted. Turned around. My friend, I don't put a lot of stock in somebody saying, well, Brother Mark, I can tell you exactly the place, the time and the place. I can point you to the spot where I was saved. I've learned over the years, can't depend on that. I don't put a whole lot of stock in someone telling me about all their outward experiences. They saw this or that or felt this or that. But I do believe that if you're saved here this morning, you can point back to a time when you were converted. You may not know the exact instance, but you can look back and you can say, yes, I know that at this point in my life, I was headed this way. And then I know a time when I've been headed this way ever since. Somewhere, I don't understand it all, but I turned around. Ralph Barnard
one old evangelist back in the 50s at a meeting one time down in the South, and young lady came up to him, and he asked her, says, lady, he said, how long you been saved? And she said, oh, Brother Barnard, I've been saved all my life. And Barnard looked at her and says, honey, that's just a little bit too long. You see, this is a conversion. This is a sinner's gospel. Repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. We see in this passage what happened to old Saul of Tarsus. And it throws some light on that statement of our Lord that it's the man who loses his life that gains it. You remember that? And here Paul gives us, in a sense, a commentary on those very words of Christ. The things that what do you mean you lose your life? Paul says, those things which were gain to me. Anything you look at in your life and you say, well, that's good, that's gain. He said, I counted it loss. I lost it for the sake of Christ. I lost my prestige. I lost my position. They think I've gone nuts. The world now looks at me as scum, as the offscouring of all things. I once said, as touching the law, I was blameless. Now I say, I'm the chief of sinners. Everything that I once held as gain, I've lost it. But oh, what I've gained. And especially, my friend, did he lose one thing. He lost his righteousness before God. Once he stood there with all his goodies, all his jewels. Here's what's going to get me in heaven's door. But now he's lost those things. And he has only one hope before God. The righteousness of God which is in Jesus Christ. He comes naked for dress. Nothing to commend him except what Jesus did for sinners. That's his hope. That's his confidence. He rests on no other ground. Heaven or hell, sink or swim, live or die, he's trusting Christ. If Christ can't save him, if that's not enough, he will most surely perish. He has no plan B. My friend down in Houston often has an interesting statement. He says, it's not a man's sin that keeps him out of heaven. He said, now your sin puts you in hell. But it's not a man's sin that keeps him out of heaven. There's provision made for sin. There's a Savior who came into the world to save sinners. But what keeps him out of heaven is not his sin, but his righteousness. His righteousness. That he will not let it go. And you can find a man that is the most wicked man, the most obviously lost man, a man who is headed straight for hell, and he will give you all kinds of reasons. He'll say, I'm going to go to hell. Me and my buddies are all going to be there and have a big time. But if you impress upon him the fact that we're talking about a place of eternal torment, suddenly he comes up with all kinds of reasons, all kinds of justifications why he does not belong there. That's what sends him to hell. His righteousness. Well, we've seen a couple of things here. One class of things that happened to Saul, entirely unique, peculiar to him. Yet another class, and this is the most important thing that I would bring to your mind this morning, that which is common to everyone who is truly of Christ and in him. The fact that Christ saves sinners and they gladly confess that's what they are. That what they deserve is to be in hell this moment. That's what they deserve. But they got grace and they got mercy instead of what they deserved. The fact that they are what they are by the grace of God. They don't look back and say, well, I'm saved this morning because I did this or I did this. They say, I'm saved this morning because God did this. And thirdly, they stand there before the throne of God. No other hope, no other righteousness, except that which is in Christ Jesus. Well, you say, well, what do I do then? Perhaps you're here this morning and lost. You know not Christ. You say, well, do I get out there on the Damascus Road and wait for Him to come down and stop me? My friend, you must be careful. Inwardly, what happened to Saul is what happens to every believer. But outwardly, that's not the case. This morning, I dare say, if Christ is speaking to you, stopping you in your tracks, in your mad headlong rush into sin, it will be through the preaching of His Word. It will be through the reading of His Word. It will be through the administration of His Word. That's how He stops sinners in their tracks. You continue on your merry way, sitting back, waiting for Christ to come down and do something. I guarantee you, you will go to hell. The call of the gospel is not sit where you are, open your heart, and let Jesus come to you. It's get up and go to Him. Flee to that throne of grace. Cast yourself on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel, or ye shall perish. And if it means this morning that you're going to lose your job, if it means that you're going to lose your family, if it means you're going to lose every penny that you've got in the bank, you say, at all costs, I must have Christ. For I have fallen in love with the lover of my soul. I found in Him such beauty, such radiance, that nothing in this old, frail, passing world can compare. Whatever the cost, I must have Him. Oh, how I pray that that might be true of you this morning. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we do thank You for what we see here, this wondrous testimony to Thy grace and mercy, and this wonderful trophy of Thy grace, Saul of Tarsus. And thank You, Father, that he is not the exception, but that he is the rule. For Father, we find ourselves wanting to say with him, I am the chief of sinners. That we're wretched and undone. And when we honestly look at our hearts, we see that the best things we've ever done are tainted and stained with sin, defiled, dirty, unfit to be brought before Thy throne. Father, we find that there's no other hope for sinners like us but in the person and work of Thy Son. And so, Father, we've turned our backs on all else. We have no other lifeboat if this one sinks. No other alternative, no contingency plan. But we believe that Christ Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who call upon Him. Father, there may be some here this morning who know You not, who are still continuing on. Father, there's no doubt in our mind, had not You intercepted Paul, he would have gone merrily on his way to hell. And so, Father, we plead with You this day, for we know You are in the sinner apprehending business, that You are able to bring men to their knees. That's why we come to You, Father. For we know that this thing called salvation means that a man is made a new creature. He
He's not what he used to be, and oh, how we see that in Saul. Father, there's something here that only you can do. And so, Father, we come to you and we ask you that you would do it again, not for our sakes, not that we might boast, not for this church's sake, but, Father, for the sake of thy Son, because we love to see his kingdom advance and his glory manifested in this day in which we live. Give us a heart for sinners, Father. How easy it is for us to stand back and look down our nose. Oh, Father, if that should be found in any man, it's dreadful and serious. But how much more so we who confess with our mouths that we're nothing but debtors to grace and mercy. May it not be named such a sin as that among us. Thank you again. Apply these things to our hearts, Father. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen.